Welcome, everyone. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Exodus chapter 3 for our scripture reading this morning. We are returning to our series in the book of Exodus. And if you'll recall from the last time, which has been a couple of weeks, the last time we went through the book of Exodus, we were in the book of Exodus, we were at the scene where Moses is at the burning bush and the Lord is with him. And we're going to pick up in verse 7. Our passage today will start in verse 13 as far as the preaching time, but I want to get the context. So we're going to pick up in verse 7, and then we're going to go through verse 22. Picking up in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. It says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should be, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of Egypt has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of clothes, of gold and of clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. You shall plunder, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together. Father, as we come to you this morning and we look at your word, I pray that you would teach us more about yourself. We know that your word is intended to reveal who you are. And although it is easy for us to misinterpret from our circumstances who you are, we're going to see from your word clarity about who you are this morning. And I pray that would be real help to all of us who are listening. I pray that our faith would be strengthened, that our understanding of who you are would be clarified. And Lord, would you just help us in our time together? May this be profitable. May your spirit work. May your word be rightly divided. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin by asking this question. Many of us are going through various kinds of trials. I would almost venture to guess that on some level, everyone is going through some kind of trial this morning and in the last few weeks, or if not, you're going to be going through a trial soon of one kind or another. Are the trials that you're going through drawing you closer to God or further from Him? I'd like to suggest that when trials come, one of those two things are going to happen. Either you're going to be drawn closer to God, or you're going to be drawn farther from Him. And I would actually like to suggest that you can't have it both, that you can't be in between. In other words, I don't think you can go through a trial in life and just remain at the same place when it comes to God. If you go through a trial and you don't pray, just by not praying, you are actually going farther away from God. So the question then remains, are you drawing closer to God through the trials that you're going through, or are you being drawn apart from Him? Are you drawing further away from Him? I want our minds to go to a man in the Bible in the Old Testament who was going through trials, and at the end, he realized that he was closer to God through the trial. And this actually isn't Job. Job is probably who you're thinking of. That would be a good example. But this is Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills." Through all of the loss that Habakkuk went through, no matter what was happening in his life, when nothing was going right, and though he's experiencing loss and struggle and difficulty, he said, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And so I ask again, are the trials that you're going through drawing you closer to God, or are they drawing you farther away from Him? And the reality is that the reason that happens one way or the other has to do often with our faith. In other words, I'll ask this question to help us flesh this out. Why do people lose faith? Why do people struggle even with coming to faith? Maybe they don't have faith and they're contemplating coming to faith in God and Christ. Why do people either lose faith or trust in God, or why do people struggle in coming to faith? Now, if you know Christ your Savior, you ultimately won't lose faith. But why do people struggle with faith? And the answer is often because they have a misconception. They don't really understand who God is. And I'll put it this way, they're surprised by God. God surprises them in how He works. And the reason that they're surprised by how He works is that their initial understanding of who God is, it gets disturbed. So somebody might say, how can a loving God allow this to happen? How can a God who is in control allow this to occur in my life? They misunderstand something about God that keeps them, that causes them to be surprised, and they falter in their faith. And the problem is that they don't have an underlying foundation in understanding who God is. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, which I would highly recommend. In fact, the first book I would always recommend that every Christian read is the Bible. The second is Pilgrim's Progress, and this would be third in my list, I think. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. He says this, "The right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." Tozer is telling us that the initial thoughts that we have about God will set the course and the direction of our faith. And sometimes we falter in our faith because our initial thoughts of God were not right. And we need to understand then what are the building blocks of God's character in order for us to have a firm foundation for understanding who God is. And this is the perfect passage for us to help us with this. Understand this, that God's name prior to the end of chapter 2 is not mentioned yet in the book of Exodus. In over 400 years of time, as Israel is in captivity in Egypt, there is a lack of God's revealing himself to the nation of Israel, at least on a corporate level or any recording that we have in Scripture in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of time that's gone by. And so what God is going to do as he appears for the first time to the nation of Israel through his representative Moses is he is going to lay some very, very foundational truths about who God is, what God's plan is. And if we can grasp these are going to help us in to continue to build a good foundation in our faith. And so we need to understand as we go into this passage that how this is going to help us. Now, if you recall from the passage, Moses is at the burning bush. He is in the presence of God. And God is now speaking to Moses. And Moses is questioning whether or not he should be the one to go into Egypt, to go to Pharaoh, to approach Pharaoh, to ask Pharaoh to let the nation of Israel go. And we pick up then in verses 13 through 15. And Moses first asks, who am I? And then now he's going to ask, well, essentially to God, who are you? And God is now going to begin to reveal in very foundational terms who he is. He says, indeed, when I am come, Moses asks, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, this is what God says, I am who I am. So God reveals the essence of his person in verses 13 through 15. And in his identity, he says, I am who I am. One person said it this way, God's unswerving existence with his people from the patriarchal period onward is being shown here. The word the phrase I am as I am is like, I am who I will be. That is who I am. And he's pointing to the fact that he is always the same. And he is the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God is the same God that I am speaking to you now, Moses. I am who I am. And that is important for us to understand. And he wants, as he goes in and speaks to the elders of the nation of Israel, he wants them to understand that this is the same God that is back, that revealed himself to Abraham and to his descendants. This is who God is. And then he says, you tell them, I am has sent me. And this is speaking of the name of God, the name Yahweh. Now, this is the most fundamental name of God in the Bible. And it's mentioned multiple times in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 26, chapter 28, chapter 30. Throughout the book of Genesis, you have this name of God mentioned. It is the name Yahweh. It means I am. And we're going to flesh out exactly what that means. Now, remember this, that Moses is the writer of the book. He's the human author of the book of Exodus, and he's also the human author of the book of Genesis. And as Moses has written, he wrote and used the name of God, Yahweh, in the beginning of Genesis several times and throughout Genesis. But as you approach the middle of Genesis and toward, especially the middle of Genesis and toward the end of Genesis, we have Moses using other names in Genesis, like El Elyon and El Roy and El Shaddai and El Olam. These words mean the Most High and the God who sees, the God Almighty, the God who provides. These different names of God throughout the book of Genesis that give us facets to who God is. But understand, the thing that the attribute, or the name rather, that applies to all of them is this term, Yahweh. So the most fundamental term, the most fundamental name of God is Yahweh. And this is what he wants them to go back, wants Moses to go to the elders with. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. One commentator says this: unlike previous names, Yahweh does not limit God's nature to any particular characteristic. He is what he is. So that's important for us to understand. Now, the question then becomes, what does this mean? I think there are four fundamental aspects of God's character in this name, I am. First of all, he is self-existent. I am. It means that he is self-existent. Nobody created him. He is the creator of all things. Before any creation was, he was there. He is the self-existent one. Similarly to that, he is also the eternal one. He always was and always will be. He is eternal. Number three, he is unchanging. He does not change in his character. He is unchanging. And number four, and I think this is the one that we really want to flesh out, he is infinite. God is the I am. He is infinite. Well, what does it mean that he is infinite? Well, he is measureless and he is limitless. Now, if we can get a hold of this, in the very foundation of our understanding of who God is, we understand that God is infinite. He is measureless. He is limitless. In his power, he is limitless. In his wisdom, he is limitless. He is limitless. Then this is going to help us in the other building blocks that we build as we begin, as we understand who God is. One Tozer says again, he says again, to say that God is infinite is to say that he is measureless. Measurement is the way created things have of accounting for themselves. It describes limitations and perfections and cannot apply to God. Weight describes the gravitational pull of the earth upon material bodies. Distance describes intervals between bodies in space. Length means extension in space. And there are other familiar measurements, such as those for liquid, energy, sound, light, and numbers of pluralities. We also try to measure abstract qualities and speak of great or little faith, how high or low intelligence, large or meager talents. But he says, he points this out, that you can't do that with God. He is measureless. He is limitless. Now, how does this apply to us? How does this factor into our understanding of God? And how does this help us in coming to faith? And how does this protect us from losing our trust in God? Let me give you a very, very imperfect illustration. I don't know how many of you have seen this, but when I was a child growing up, I saw a movie, it's an older movie, about the life of Pete Maravich. Pete Maravich was also called Pistol Pete. He was a very accomplished basketball player, and he did things on the court that were fairly novel and others hadn't done before. And in this movie that I watched, there's this scene where the coach is telling both he and the team, trying to encourage them to move forward in their understanding of basketball and their performance of basketball and playing basketball. And he's really trying to get across and motivate them and get across what they need to know and what they don't know. He uses the illustration of a basketball. He holds the basketball up, and in this movie, he says, the sphere of this basketball, the shape of this basketball, represents what I know, the coach, about basketball. He took a pen, and he sort of poked it at one place on the basketball, and he says, this is what you know. And then he said, but the whole of the basketball is what has never yet been discovered about the name, about the sport of basketball. And he's sort of implying that it's your job to expand your horizons about what basketball is, and you can go beyond what I know, you can go beyond what you know, and what has even been discovered about this game. Now, it's an illustration that falls apart immediately when we're talking about God, because a basketball is very finite and God is infinite. But the point that I would make is this, that we know just a speck, just a little speck of the expanse of who God is. In fact, for all of eternity, we will continue to learn more about God. You will never stop learning about God. You will know more and more and more. In this life, you'll grow in your knowledge of God. But for all of eternity, He is so infinite that we will continue to know more and more about who God is. Now, how does this help us? It helps us in this way. If God is infinite and we are finite, God is limitless and we are limited. It's very important for us to understand that. Romans 11, verse 33 says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. A church father by the name of Novitian said, we pass beyond our power of fit conception, nor can human eloquence put forth a power commensurate with His greatness. At the contemplation and utterance of His majesty, all eloquence is rightly dumb. All mental effort is feeble. For God is greater than mind itself. His greatness cannot be conceived. He goes on to say this. He says that if the mind of man could completely understand God, then the mind of man would be greater than God. And of course, that's impossible. That if human communication, if language could completely describe God, then language would be then superior to God, which is impossible as well. What does this all mean practically? Here's what it all means practically. I'm going to boil it all down to something very simple. Expect God to surprise you. God is going to surprise you. You say, what? If God is infinite and we're learning more and more about God and we're finite, understand that throughout life, God is going to surprise you with the way He works. It has to be that way. There is no other way around it. And the problem comes when we're surprised by something God does, or we're surprised by something that He allows. We're surprised by something we thought was true of God, and then it surprises us and it shakes us. That's why the building block of a foundation with God is that God's limitless, that He's infinite, and that we are finite. So expect the unexpected when it comes to God. Expect that you aren't going to be able to plan everything out when it comes to God. That you aren't going to be able to put Him in a box and understand all His ways. In fact, that's the joy of life, is to know Him, to know God, and to understand that you can't put Him in a nice, neat little box. You can't do it. And when we begin to understand that, and that the joy of discovery of life, that as Paul says, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, that I may know Him, that the knowledge of God is our joy and our pursuit, that no matter what is happening in our lives, we can know God. Why is that so important for us? It begins with that building block of the fact that God is infinite. He is the great I am. And so the only thing that we can do is to trust Him, to trust that He is the I am. Now, God first reveals in this passage who He is, the essence of who He is. I am. Tell the nation of Israel, tell the elders, I am. But then secondly, He's going to reveal the heart of His plan. He's going to reveal the very heart of what He is doing to Moses in the next part of the passage. And it's going to be, again, foundational. And this is going to be foundational for us. What is God doing through all of this? So let's look at the passage. It says, He says to Moses, go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all those ites. Okay? So he says, tell the elders, I'm going to bring you out of your affliction. Now, think about it for a minute. They're in affliction right now. No question they're in affliction. They are under the slavery of the nation of Egypt. They're in affliction. They're in bondage. And this is what he wants them to say. So he sees their affliction. But then he says this, verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him. Now here's what he doesn't say to Pharaoh. He doesn't say, okay, go to Pharaoh, Moses, and tell them that I want my people out of affliction. That's not the focus. That's not the purpose. Notice the focus. The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, he's met, his presence is with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Did you catch that? The focus is on worship. The focus, why is it that God is doing what he is doing? Ultimately and primarily, he wants to bring the nation of Israel to a place where he can be their God and they can be his people, and they can be in a covenant relationship whereby they can worship him and they can glorify him. And when he goes, so it's interesting, it says, go 3 days. And there's a lot of commentaries that speak about this. Well, wasn't Moses supposed to go and say, release them for more than 3 days? Like, let my people go? Isn't that what it's saying? And this passage, it seems to indicate from what the commentators say that the implication is, this is what we are initially, Pharaoh, going to do. We're going to sacrifice to our God. We're going to worship our God. But the implication that is not here is not that we'll come back. In other words, he's not saying, let's go for 3 days and come back. He's just saying, for 3 days, the very first thing we're going to do is we're going to sacrifice to our God. We're going to worship our God. Now, how does that factor into what we're saying here? Understand this. That God is very clear about his purpose in Scripture. His purpose is to glorify himself through the worship of his people. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. I have created them for my glory. That is, that the plans with which God has for us. Does God want us to enjoy life? Does he want us to come out of affliction? Does he want us to want, does he care about us? Yes, he certainly does. But God's first concern, God's primary concern, is that he would be glorified and that he would be worshiped by his people. And God knows how to bring about, through the various circumstances of life, exactly what he wants to bring about so that his people would learn to worship him. I don't know, I don't even pretend to know all of what God is doing when it comes to this COVID-19 epidemic and all of what is happening here. But ultimately, I know this, that God's going to use all of this to glorify himself. And it's possible that what God is doing is he is actually teaching us as a body of believers, as his church, how to appreciate worshiping him even more in a time where we can't collectively worship together. Now, we can always worship him individually, but in a time where we can't assemble. It may be that God is actually teaching us more the importance of that and appreciation of that. That may be what God is doing so that we will be able to worship God in a greater way, in a more full way when we get back together. I don't know, but I know this, that God is doing what he is doing ultimately to glorify himself. And this, I'm going to suggest to you, is the initial question that we ought to ask ourselves. See, here's what we usually do. When trials come, we usually ask the question, why is this happening to me? Why is God doing this to me? That's the first question we ask. How can God, who loves me and cares about me, do this to me? And can I just suggest to you, that's not the right first question. I don't think it's wrong to ask that question, but it's not the right first question. The right first question is, what is God doing to glorify himself? How is God going to use this to glorify himself? And here's what I would suggest often happens. I can tell you from personal experience. When I ask that question first, what is God doing to glorify himself? I often get the answer to my next question, why is this happening to me? If I answer the first question, if I'm able to understand a little bit of that first, and not always can I understand fully, but if I can get a glimpse of what God is doing in that sense, then often the next question becomes easy to answer. I begin to understand what my role is in glorifying him and how God is actually loving toward me in what he is doing in my life. I can't encourage you enough. Answer the first question. Question God. God, we have Job questioning God. Habakkuk questions God. When you go through trials in life, it's fine to question God. You ought to question God. Not to hold your fist up in God's face, but to question what God is doing. You ought to do that. Don't check out. Don't stop praying. Don't say, oh, I don't understand God, so I'm just not going to talk to him anymore. That will separate you from God. That will distance you from God. No, ask the questions. But start with the question, what is God doing through all of this for him to be glorified? And then, okay, Lord, what is this doing? What are you doing in my life? And why are you allowing this to happen to me? If you will ask it in that order, I think many times you're going to find more of what God is doing. But there is a sense in which you won't always, because God is infinite and you're finite, and you won't always completely understand. So important to be able to just say, okay, Lord, I don't really know exactly all what's going on, but you're infinite, I'm finite, and I'm going to trust you. And I get to be the explorer of your ways. And I don't have to fully understand everything, but I'm going to explore. It's going to be my life's goal to know you, and really the goal of all of eternity. So we see here that that's the case in this passage. And as God begins to, in the very beginning stages, to work with his people, he wants to glorify himself. He is orchestrating things in such a way that his people will be able to come into covenant relationship with him, that they may be able to worship him as a people. Then we are going to then see, as God unfolds this plan, God begins to reveal the purposes of his plan. Now, I want to set this up this way. As we think of the book of Exodus, and we think of what the nation of Israel is going through as they are in bondage, let's just ask a hypothetical question that we won't entirely be able to answer, but it'll set us up for understanding what God is going to communicate next in verse 21. Think back to the fact that they have been in captivity for 400 years. What if God never would have caused them to go into captivity, into slavery? What if God built a family into a nation and didn't use slavery to do it? Now, we don't know exactly what would happen, but what you see in the end, read the end of Exodus 2 again, and what you see is a great dependency and a great humility on the part of God's people in that passage. You see humility there. And I would argue that the sin nature is so insidious and the world, the fallen world in which we live, is so sinful that I would argue that pride is such a factor that God had to bring them through this to bring them to the place of humility and dependence in order for them to be able to worship Him. And they were in such a place of humility that now God is going to say this. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of Egyptians." Did you catch that? He says, "I will give this people favor." Favor. That word is a very interesting word. In fact, did you know that that word is translated grace? That's what it's talking about. It's talking about grace. Do you remember what it says? Let me give a couple examples of this. In Joseph's life, it says that Joseph found favor in the master's sight and became his personal attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of everything and gave him favor. Another passage, it says, "Then the Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind," talking to Noah here, "whom I created together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them." Noah, however, found favor in the sight of God. Noah found favor. He found grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We know from the Bible, from James, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And now God is saying to Moses, in its very beginning, building block, foundational principles of what we need in order to understand what God is doing, and all of these are true about us as well, God wants to give us His grace. He literally is orchestrating circumstances in our life to bring us to a place of humility, because it is only when we have the virtue of humility that we can receive His grace. And at the very foundational level of what God is doing in the church, what God is doing in the world, what God is doing for the furtherance of His kingdom, God wants to show us His benevolent grace. In fact, you really could argue that the reason that God allowed sin into the world was that He would be able to show the world His grace in a way that He couldn't otherwise. God wanted to show His grace. I want you to secondly see purpose number two, to display His grace to the world. He was going to display, it says, in front of the Egyptians, to the Egyptians, "I'm going to show you my favor in the midst of the Egyptians." He wanted the Egyptians, the world, who they were in control of the world at that point. He wanted the Egyptians to see the grace of God in their lives. And wouldn't that be the case? I mean, you think about what's going to happen to these people under absolutely insurmountable odds. God is going to free His people. He's going to give favor to His people. They're going to walk out of Egypt eventually. They're going to go to worship Him. And to those who are looking and seeing this, the Egyptians are going to look around and they're going to say, "Look at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God is showing grace to His people." And also, God wants to exercise His justice and benevolence. He says in the passage that you're not always going to go empty-handed, Israel. As you leave Egypt, you're going to have the spoils of Egypt, and you're going to take them with you. In fact, the Egyptians are going to be so wanting you to leave that they're going to just give them to you. and you're going to be able to, there's almost a sense in which, because of the hardship you've gone through, now I'm going to benevolently give you of the richness of Egypt. Now, that is not how God starts. That is not God's primary concern. God's primary concern is that he is glorified. But we see in the passage that God is going, there's sort of this equitable justice that we see. And by the way, I want you to know something about the passage. It's interesting. Why does he mention the women? Why is he doesn't say anything about the men getting gold and silver and all that and the riches of Egypt. He says the women do this. And there's various theories as to why, but here's what I know about the Bible. Very, very frequently, God shows how those who the world perceives as inferior, God works through them to show justice in their lives. And at the time, women were seen as inferior to men at this time. And God does this over and over and over throughout in God's word. When the world sees someone as inferior, that's who God tends to use for his purposes. And we see that again here. Do you want to see how God is working in the world? Just think about that and realize that often God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And this is a fundamental thing that God does. And when we see how God is working, helping, that will help us to understand this. And we see here finally that they will plunder the Egyptians. God will exact his justice for the nation of Israel in his time and his way. One of the most powerful poems that I've ever read, it's one that I've used occasionally. I try not to use it too often, but it is actually one of my favorite poems. It's written by William Cooper. It's also been put to music. He says this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unsearchable mines of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And some concluding thoughts here in this passage. Actually, before we get to concluding thoughts, let me see if there are any comments about this, about what's going on here. I'm not seeing any comments today, which is fine. In concluding applications, let's just recap everything. Number one, in order to know God, we must understand that he is infinite and we are finite. Look, when you're questioning what God is doing, when you're struggling with what God is doing, when what you know of God seems to be inconsistent with what you see God doing in your life now, begin with this. God is infinite. He is limitless. His wisdom is limitless. His ways are limitless. He is infinite, and I am finite. Number two, always central to God's plan is the worship of his people. Always central to God's plan is the worship of his people and the glorifying of himself. And when we ask, what is God doing? We need to ask that question. Lord, what are you doing to glorify yourself? Let that be the first question on our lips. And then secondly, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Let it be in that order. And then number three, God executes grace and justice to his people to glorify himself before the world. God's means of glorifying himself is through his unmerited favor, his grace. And he will actually execute his justice through his grace, but he does both in the world to glorify himself. I'm looking forward to the day when Christ comes again and we will see in full view the grace of God and the justice of God executed on behalf of the glory of God. Until that time, may we understand this is how God works. This is who God is. This is the plan of God. And our responsibility is to discover and to learn and to know how God is doing what he is doing in our lives with this in mind, and to come to the conclusion, as Paul has come to, that I may know him. That may that be our prayer and our goal. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today for those who may be struggling in their faith. We pray today for those who maybe have never even come to faith. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to see that you are infinite, and we are going to be surprised on how you work. Help us to trust you. Help us to know you. Lord, may we understand that your plan is to ultimately glorify yourself, and help us to know how you're going to do that. Help us to really search out and learn what you're doing and ask the question, what are you doing to glorify yourself through this? And then, Lord, may we be the recipients of your grace to the world. May we stay humble before you so that we can receive that grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.